Back to our study of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We've just now started the study of 1st John. We were discussing some introductory remarks last Lord's Day morning and did not get into the context of the book itself, but we intend to do that this morning. Just a few things that I want to mention in regard to our study of this book. Spent a primary portion of our time last Lord's Day morning talking about the writer of this book. We believe it to be John, the apostle, of course, the brother of James, son of Zebedee. He is believed not only by tradition, but by those who lived during the first and second century as well, close to this time period, to be the writer of these epistles. And so we have no reason, I guess, to doubt that, even though his name does not appear in the epistles at all. He identifies himself as the elder in 2nd and 3rd John, but not in any way by name in the Gospel of John or 1st John at all. And so we believe that he is the writer of the epistle, but we spent quite a bit of time talking about the date of the writing. I suggested to you last week that I believe that John was writing late in 64 or early 65 A.D. Some of the reasons that I believe that I gave as the similarities in what Jude said in regard to the last days, the similarities in what regard to Peter said, in regard to what Paul said. They all seem to be speaking of the same time period and of the same false teachers. Paul, Jude, and Peter wrote about false teachers. They wrote about many false teachers, many false prophets, many deceivers. And we'll see the same thing mentioned in 1 John. Many deceivers, many antichrists. Are they speaking about the same individuals? Well, there's no way of us knowing, but I believe they are. It clearly shows, I believe, that they're writing about the same time frame. Many suppose that John wrote, of course, somewhere around 90 A.D. or even up to 97 A.D. And they suppose that he's writing to counteract the false doctrine that was beginning to emerge during this particular time period called Gnosticism. Sometimes people also say Docetism. We'll not take time to discuss those false doctrines, because they really did not come into full existence till about 200 A.D. That's a long time after this. But some say, well, there was pre-Gnosticism and pre-Docetism during this time period, and so it just worked its way up 200 years later or 150 years later. Well, that's like me saying that James, in James chapter 2, when he mentions faith only, was actually had in mind the doctrine of Calvinism and John Calvin's doctrine of faith only. So James wrote in order to counteract that false doctrine that already existed but did not come to fruition until the days of John Calvin in the teaching of Calvinism. So it's hard to say for someone to say, well, this is a Gnosticism that's being discussed, or this is Docetism, and you can go look those up, and they're very complicated doctrines of men. I'm not going to relate, I don't think, back to any particular doctrine, those two that I just mentioned in regard to what John says, but that's one of the reasons that some believe that John wrote late, 90 or 97 A.D., this epistle and the others as well. Again, I believe that he wrote late 64, early 65. And is it important that we determine the time of writing? You know, we can say, well, it's not important that we know when it was written, just as long as it was written. Well, that might sound good, but when you think about it, it is important when it was written. Because if we do not try to at least determine the time period in which it was written, false doctrine arises. Because if we say it was written at this particular time period, and then we base our interpretation or understanding on that time period, and it wasn't the right time period, then we come up with false teaching. That's what we come up with. And so the time period is important. As a matter of fact, throughout the Scriptures, there's literally hundreds and hundreds of time references throughout the Scripture. Why is that? Because time is important. Time is important in regard to the understanding of the Scripture. A very basic thing we understand. The Holy Spirit led these writers to write even with present tense verbs and past tense verbs. Those are time references. And so that's not even added into the hundreds and hundreds of other time references throughout the Scripture. So if time doesn't mean anything, well, it really does. It has a lot to do with our understanding of the Scripture. And we use it in regard to many things. For example, Mark 16 and 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In regard to time, who does that refer to? Well, it refers to one who has never obeyed the gospel. But in Acts chapter 8, in regard to Simon the sorcerer, he was told to repent and pray to God that his sins may be forgiven him. Why? Because he was already a Christian. Time had passed. He had obeyed the gospel. And so time is important when we take into consideration the understanding of Scripture. A third question we normally answer in regard to the writing of a New Testament book is from where did John write? Well, we really do not know. Now, many who believe that John wrote in 90 or 97 suppose that he wrote from the city of Ephesus. But we have no indication in the Scripture at all that he wrote from the city of Ephesus. That's just kind of tradition and what men have speculated. I could say that he wrote from the island of Patmos, as indeed he did the book of Revelation. Does my suggestion that he wrote from the island of Patmos, does it carry any less weight than those who say he wrote at Ephesus? I don't think so, because one is the opinion of man, and it's my opinion of man as well. And so we don't really know where he wrote from. I want to suggest to you that if he wrote, he was somewhere. But the where is really not important, where he was at when he wrote. Because he doesn't, in the context of the book itself, have reference to where he is at. So the where is really less important than any question we might ask about the introduction of the book itself. Remember, I suggested that John, as indicated in Galatians chapter 2, as Paul was given the right hand of fellowship by those brethren in Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem, when he went to Jerusalem about the question of whether Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved, he was to go to the Gentiles, and Peter and John was to go to the Jews. So John traveled somewhere, as I suggested last Sunday morning, and it seems as though he may have traveled and established some of the churches in the region in which Peter wrote about, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So in those regions, evidently John perhaps established some churches, and he perhaps was writing back to some of those particular churches, as a matter of fact, when he wrote these epistles, and to the brethren who made up those congregations. Another question that we ask sometimes when we begin a study of a New Testament book is, to whom did he write? To whom did he write? Well, we may regard this epistle, as I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, as a general epistle, that he wrote to just Christians in general, and that he wrote to them in the Roman province of Asia, or Pontus, or Cappadocia, and Bithynia. Or we may say that it is more of a what the denominationalists call a pastoral epistle. That is, it was written to a particular church of which perhaps he established, and he is writing back to them. There seemed to be some indication in the text that is the case, because on several occasions he refers to those to whom he's writing as little children. In 1 John 2, verse 12 and verse 13, he mentions little children. I write to you, little children. And then in 1 John 2 and in verse 18 again, 1 John 2 and in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. And even now many Antichrists, like many deceivers, many false doctors, false prophets are in the area. And so verse 28 of that same chapter as well. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence. Then in chapter 3, again, in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Let no one deceive you. There's the idea of false teachers again. Chapter 3 and in verse 18 as well, he refers to these to whom he's writing to as my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In chapter 4 and in verse 4 again, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Chapter 5 and in verse 21, chapter 5 and in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols, indicating that perhaps he may have been having reference to brethren who lived among the pagans or the Gentiles at this particular period of time, or were pagans or Gentiles themselves. Little children, and some people see that phrase little children throughout the book because it's used several times, and they say, well, John uses that phrase little children because he is an old man. He is very aged, and now he's writing to Christians, and they're much younger than he is, so he calls them little children. Well, that might sound good, but Jesus used the same phrase in regard to his apostles. He referred to his apostles as little children. I want to suggest to you that perhaps John uses the phrase little children the same way that the apostle Paul did when he referred to the saints at Corinth as his little children. So Paul referred to the saints at Corinth as little children. Why? Because it's an affectionate term. It's an affectionate term. Paul had established a church in Corinth. I want to suggest to you that this may be considered a general epistle, but it could have been an epistle that was written to churches that John had established. And he referred to those to whom he's writing to as little children in that affectionate term, just as Paul did and just as Christ did. As a matter of fact, in 3 John and in verse 4, note what he said. 3 John and in verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. My children. Why are they his children? Because he fathered them through the preaching of the word, like Paul fathered those of Corinth through the preaching of the word. And so perhaps that's the way John is using that phrase, little children. And then the last question we might ask in regard to the introduction of the book is, what's the purpose of the writing of this epistle? If he's writing to churches that he established, or if it's a general epistle into Christians everywhere, what's the purpose of his writing? Well, we see several occasions in the book itself when he says, I write this, that. For example, in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. These things, of course, refer to the things mentioned in the first three verses. But these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Some would say, well, that was the purpose of the writing. But we see the same phrase in other places throughout the book. For example, in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Is that a purpose of his writing? Could be. We could say that is another purpose of his writing, and we could go on with those phrases, I write to you for this reason. One of the reasons that he wrote was to warn them about false teachers, and we're going to see that throughout the book. Evidently, he is confronting those who have tried to deceive, who originally were Christians because they've left the church. They've left the church. They originally were Christians, but they've left the church, and they're seeking to deceive the others in abandoning Christ and their faith in Christ as the Son of God. And so he warns them about false teachers, I believe that's the primary purpose of his warning, of his writing. The second is simply to strengthen them in the faith, to strengthen them in the faith that is in the gospel itself. And the third reason is to give them assurance of their salvation, assurance of their salvation. Even though he doesn't mention the phrase in Christ, because that's a favorite term of the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, he speaks of fellowship with God and with Christ. And he speaks of knowing God and Christ and walking in the truth, walking in the light. He mentions these things several times. It all has reference to their salvation and their conduct in regard to their salvation. So those are the three main reasons why I think that he wrote. First, to warn them of the false teachers and to confront, no doubt, some of the false doctrine that they were spreading. Then to strengthen them in the faith and the gospel in which they had come to believe in and trust in and have confidence in. And also to assure them of their salvation. Questions or comments over anything we might relate to the introduction? Let's get into the text now, the text itself, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. I want to read from the New King James Version. We'll read the first three verses because depending on the translation you read from, these three verses are laid out differently. Simply because of the way it is written in the Greek, it was hard to determine, well, is this all one sentence? Is this supposed to be three sentences? Is this supposed to be two sentences? And so depending, you pick up a... If you could collect several translations, you could look at the different translations and see how the translators, some translators that made three sentences, some translators made it one sentence, some made it two sentences. The New King James Version lays it out as all one sentence. Verse 2 is kind of a parenthetical statement inserted between verse 1 and 3. It is kind of laid out like that in the New King James Version. In the New King James Version that I'm reading from, Nelson's, it has a couple of dashes, which indicates that verse 2 is a kind of a parenthetical statement between verse 1 and 3. But 1 John 1, verse 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. All right, back to the beginning of this. That which was from the beginning, that, neuter pronoun. So that's the first problem we have. What does that pronoun refer to, that? That which was from the beginning. Well, it doesn't refer to Christ. So to what does it refer to? Evidently, it refers to the Word of Life. The Word of Life. But the writing of it seems to indicate that Christ is under consideration. If Christ was under consideration, then it would have been a masculine noun, pronoun. That which was from the beginning. So it is Christ under consideration, as we're going to see. But is Christ under consideration from the standpoint that he is introduced here as the Word of Life? Which takes us back to 1 John. Not 1 John, which takes us back to the Gospel of John. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on to describe the Word there as being life and the light of all men. John 1 and verse 14. And that life became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten Son of God. And so, no doubt, the writer of this epistle goes back to the writing of John. If John the Apostle did not write this, then whoever wrote this must have had the Gospel of John in hand. But evidently it comes from the same writer, that which was from the beginning. Now the phrase "from the beginning" has to be understood in the context. You see that phrase "from the beginning" several times in the New Testament. Sometimes it has reference to the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes it has reference to the beginning of one's life as a Christian. Sometimes it has reference to the beginning of creation, like in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. But here, the beginning goes back again to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning there, remember, does not refer to in the beginning creation, but in the beginning has reference to eternity. In the beginning, that is, whenever it was, from eternity, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has always existed. The Word, Jesus Christ, has always existed. So in the beginning here has reference back to the Gospel of John and back to from eternity. That which was from the beginning. And I believe John here, what he does is he begins this epistle, and we note that it begins much differently than many of the other epistles in the New Testament, especially those that Paul wrote. When Paul would write an epistle, what would he do? He would introduce himself, and then he would speak of those to whom he's writing to, and oftentimes he would give thanksgiving or offer a prayer on their behalf. But we do not see that at the beginning of this epistle. It just jumps right into the epistle itself. And so some say it's not an epistle at all. Some say it's not a letter at all. It's more like a discourse or a sermon that was preached, like the book of Hebrews. If you note, the book of Hebrews doesn't begin like the writings of Paul's epistles, but it jumps right into the subject matter under consideration. And so John does that, I think, here for a reason. Because he begins to speak of the Christ in such a way that we're going to see throughout the context of this book that the false teachers, the deceivers, and the Antichrist mentioned in the book did not speak of him. And so that which was from the beginning. He declares the deity of Christ. He declares the deity of Christ, that which was from the beginning. Of course, again, the word "that" refers to the Word of life. But the Word existed in the beginning. The Word existed with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's important for the overall study of this book for us to understand, because I suggested that when John wrote his gospel account, and he ended that gospel account, he told us why it was that he wrote that gospel account. In John 20 and verse 30, he said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But note this: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him that is in his name." So why did John write the gospel account? So that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Evidently, we've got those to whom John is writing about here in regard to the false teachers, the deceivers, the Antichrist, who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Not only do they not believe that he is the Messiah, but they do not believe that the Messiah has come in the flesh. And we're going to see that in these first three verses there, where John sets out the fact that he has come in the flesh, because we have seen him, we have heard him, we have handled him. He did come in the flesh. But he also, in regard to this statement that we read here in John 20 and verse 30, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is deity. So evidently, these antichrists, these deceivers, these false teachers that John has in mind, deny evidently that the Christ, the Messiah, has come. That is, in Jesus Christ. In Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And that He is the Messiah, and that He is deity. Evidently, they question all of this in some way. So that which was from the beginning, that's the Word, that's Christ under consideration. Then he says, which we have heard, which we have heard. Note the little pronoun we, which we have heard. The we here seems to indicate the apostles, because they were eyewitnesses of Christ. They looked upon Him. They heard Him. They actually physically touched Him. They handled Him. But every time you see the we in this book, doesn't always refer to the apostles. Sometimes the we has reference to John and Christians in general. John includes himself in the we. And we'll see that later in the context of this chapter. For example, in the verses in verse 6 and following, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, he's not speaking about the apostles. If we apostles say that, he's speaking about himself and Christians in general saying that. Verse 17, if we walk in the light as He, as God is in the light, if I and you, the ones to whom he's writing to. So he has himself and the Christians in mind of whom he's writing to in regard to we. And so we'll have to, sometimes in the epistle, he's going to mention we, and we're going to have to determine whether it's we apostles that he has in mind, or we referring to himself and other Christians. And sometimes we might say, well, the we there is just kind of an editorial we. Like one would write in the paper and say, we did this or we did that, having no one particular in mind. But the we here in verses 1 through 3, no doubt, is we apostles, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon. And our hands have handled. Now, no doubt that was written to combat the idea that the Messiah had actually come in the flesh. Evidently, these false teachers, these deceivers, these antichrists did not believe that. And they were trying to persuade others that he had not actually come in the flesh. But in order to demonstrate that he had come in the flesh, well, it has to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, we apostles are more than just two or three witnesses. And so they had in fact heard and seen and handled the Word of Life. The Word of Life, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. He was the Word with God in the beginning. He was God. He was deity. The Son of God in the context of 1 John. He is the Word of life. He is the Word that has life inherent within Him, and He is the Word that produces or brings about life. So Jesus here is referred to as the Word of life, the one who has life inherent within Him as deity, and He can bring about life. He can produce life in you. Everlasting life, eternal life. That which was from the beginning, that refers to the Word of life. But now in verse 2, as I said, the New King James Version kind of sets it apart as a parenthetical statement to further emphasize the phrase, the Word of life. And we might say that word that, instead of referring to the whole phrase, the Word of life, just may have reference to life itself because of what verse 2 says. The life was manifested, made known, was revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and declare or proclaim make known to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, made known or revealed to us. So the life was manifested. The life was manifested. Again, John 1 and verse 14. We beheld His glory as the glory as the only begotten Son of God. He became visible. Again, goes back to the ideal of Him being seen, Him being heard, Him being handled. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. We presented testimony in regard to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the Christ, the Messiah. And He was deity, the Son of God. We declared that, we proclaimed that, that eternal life Christ is referred to here is eternal life. That's the life that He has. That's the life that He gives, which was with the Father. Goes back to John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That life was with the Father. That little preposition with means He was there with Him, that is, in connection with Him, in union with Him, and was manifested, made known, revealed to us, apostles. Then back to what was mentioned in verse 1, He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now note that. He mentions declare to you twice in verse 2 and here. We proclaim it to you. We declare it to you. We've preached it to you. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why are they declaring? Why are they pronouncing? Why are they propagating? Why are they preaching the fact that Jesus is deity? That is, He existed with the Father in the beginning. That you may also have fellowship with us. That, in order that, or so that. Have fellowship with us. Us who? Us apostles. Note the you here. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Those to whom He is writing to, that you, those to whom I'm writing to, also may have fellowship with us. John the Apostle wants those to whom he's writing to have fellowship with the apostles. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship has reference to a close relationship, a harmonious association. It is a partnership, a sharing in common. It is communion that one shares with another. Though the denominational world and some of our own brethren have distorted the word fellowship, the word, English word fellowship is used in different ways. But the Greek word here in regard to fellowship is fellowship in regard to spiritual matters, not fellowship in regard to social or matters. And so people talk about fellowship halls and fellowship ball games and fellowship trips and things like that. Well, in regard to the English use of the word, yes, they're sharing and partnering and associating with one another in those things. But it's not used in a scriptural sense. And so they distort the idea, as people distort the idea of what a pastor is, as they distort the idea of what the church is. So they've distorted the idea of what fellowship is. We're going to see that in order for one to have fellowship with the apostles, they must first be in fellowship with God. So if we're going to have fellowship, and the ideal of fellowship in regard to Christians is the ideal of sharing and participating in that which is common between all. We all share in a common faith. We all share and partner together in the church. So fellowship here in verse 3 has reference to those to whom John is writing to, having fellowship with the apostles. And John says, truly our, that is the apostles' fellowship, that is, they share and partner with the Father, that is, with God, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So they're in association. They're in a relationship. They're in union. They're in communion with one another. The apostles are in communion, in association, and in a relationship with God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And John wants those to whom he's writing to have fellowship with them, with the apostles and with the Father and the Son. Now, he's going to address this subject of fellowship later on in the context as we get into it. He'll mention it in different ways and lay out, you might say, the standard by which one maintains fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, as I mentioned earlier, these things has reference back to the things that were just mentioned in the first three verses. These things, it doesn't have reference to the whole writing of this epistle. These things we write to you that, in order that your joy may be full. Now some versions say our joy may be full. That is, our joy may be complete. There is no rejoicing. There is no fullness or complete joy in one's life unless he is in fellowship with God, unless he is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where all joy and rejoicing is found. That is, true joy and rejoicing. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. This is the message. What is the message? Well, that which he had just written about. Verses 1 through 3. This is the message. In association with what is later mentioned in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. There's the third time he mentions declare to you, proclaim to you, announce to you, preach to you. This is the message which we heard from him. And who does the him refer to? Well, the nearest antecedent from him is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message we heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the proclamation we heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we proclaim this to you, to those to whom he's writing. And here's that message, here's that proclamation, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John doesn't say that God is like light. He doesn't say that God is as light. He says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about light and darkness. Light is always associated in the scripture with that which is of a godly nature. Darkness is always associated in the scripture with that which is ungodly. When we think about light in the context of 1 John, we're talking about that which is truth, that which is righteousness, that which is holiness. All that which is associated with God, uprightness in one's life. Darkness is that which is associated with sin and evil and spiritual ignorance and wickedness. It's always that which the deceivers and the antichrist and the false prophets like to propagate. They like to propagate darkness. They like to keep people in darkness. They like to keep people in sin. They like to keep people in spiritual ignorance. They don't want people walking in the truth. We'll see that walking in the truth here, walking in the light, is that which is under consideration. One is synonymous with the other. Because light is truth. Light is righteousness. Light is godliness. We'll pick up here next Lord's Day morning because we're out of time. Questions or comments thus far? Thank you very much for your kind attention.